Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today.
You guys pray with me. God, we thank you for this time and this place that we can gather together to study your word. We thank you for this word that you give us that's eternal, that's a picture of who you are. And this story that we're studying in Ruth, God, that shows us how you work in your call, the draw that you put on our lives, the plan of redemption that you have for your people, the future of better things that you promised to us now and then forever. God, I ask today as we study these words, God, that you turn those light bulbs on, that we've read this before, we've seen this text, we've maybe read it a dozen times, but God, that you would show us something that changes who we are. God, make us more and more like you day by day. Transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, picking up in Ruth, Ruth may stretch a little bit longer than originally planned because I figured we would about finish the book or the first chapter by now. We're going to get to verse 13 probably. So it's okay. We left off last time with these three women on this journey from Moab back to Bethlehem, and they're on the way, right? They've started this trek. Naomi is the older woman in this situation, and she's a widow, and she's got these two widow daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. It might look like Oprah, but it's really Orpah. Don't get too confused. All their family is dead, right? All that's left is these three women left to survive on their own, and they're surviving in a culture that made it rather difficult for single women to thrive, right? It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be hard. It's the way it was at that time. And if you remember, Naomi should have never been in Moab. It's not a place she should have ever shown up. It's not a place she should have ever been. He had forbidden his people, the Israelites, from being with the Moabites. Twice he forbid them from that. Yet she and her family went away anyway with this plan that they would be there for a little while until the famine passed and they would come back home. And a little while turned into at least 10, probably 20 years, maybe more than that. It's been a long time. This temporary relocation is anything but temporary. So while they're there, a lot of life happens. Her husband dies, her sons die. She's not the same person returning to Bethlehem as she was when she left by a lot of ways. And still yet there's this determination to go back home, to go back to the promised land, back to the people of God, the Israelites, back to all the things she never really should have left. And she heard this rumor that says in the fields, she's working in the fields of Moab, and she hears that the Lord has visited his people and there's food there. So they set out this 50-mile journey around the Dead Sea, across the Jordan River, 7 to 10 days of hard mountain hiking. There's no Holiday Inns on the way. There's no ease about it. But there's this lure of food and of work in this other place. And I think deeper than that, there's this draw on Naomi to come back. This draw that's bigger than any of the rest of this, to return back to the place she never should have left, the people she never should have left from. But there's a bigger problem in this journey. It's not just Naomi now. She's got these other two with her, and she knows. She knows what this future holds, these two daughters-in-law that she can't provide for. Right, she doesn't have the means, money-wise, she doesn't have the resources behind her to provide for them, and she doesn't have the ability to work like a younger person would. She doesn't have the opportunity ahead of her to provide for them, to have a steady stream of food, a comfortable place to live, a measure of safety over their lives to take care of them. She can't give them any of that. But I think the other layer of that plays into it is Naomi knows when they get back to Israel, it's not going to be like it was in Moab. She's not going to be accepted to the same level, but even worse than that, there's no way the Israelites are going to take in these Moabite women and just make them feel welcome. She knows the future that lies ahead of these, that God commanded the Israelites to have nothing to do with them as Moabites. You know, more than that, they're Gentiles, and Israelites do not cross with Gentiles if they want to be living correctly. So when they show up, it's going to be rejection, utter rejection, if not worse, for these three women when they get back to Bethlehem. So that's where we left off last week, is that Naomi is going to do what she thinks is best for these girls, these daughters-in-law. She's going to send them back. It's far better for you to return back to your people, back to Moab, back to what you know, than it is to journey on with me and what lies ahead in Israel. So that's where we are. Ruth, chapter 1, 11, 12, and 13 for today. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So following up from last week, she's already encouraged them. Last week we saw that this gentle encouragement to go back. Like, don't go on with me. There's not anything here for you. Go back. And this time, Naomi kind of doubles down on that idea. Turn back, my daughters. This is more demanding than it was in verse 8 when she said, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." It's the same words that are showing up in something of a different order, and that kind of shifts in emphasis, right? When she says, go back, and she gives this blessing with them, it's kind of a more gentle encouragement last week than it is this time, where she's more forceful, more demanding. Go, return, get out of here. I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. This isn't a suggestion. This is much more of that parental position. It's not a friend, it's not a peer. It's Naomi as the authority telling them, go away from me, get out of here. There's nothing for you. Listen, go away. It's not a suggestion, it's a demand. Why will you go with me, she says. It's a rhetorical question. It's more combative in this language than it was before. It's not that gentle push. She's saying there's no good reason for you to carry on with this. I'm old. I'm alone. I'm destitute. I'm broke. We're going to be vulnerable. She has nothing to give these girls as a future life. No safety, no comfort, no family. The road ahead is hard, just talking about getting there, but the road ahead as far as life is pretty bleak. The outlook is not great for this family. Naomi's not of the working years, right? She's an older lady. She doesn't have a lot of opportunity to provide for them. So if there's going to be provision, it's going to come on the backs of these girls taking care of her. And she's not calling them into that lifestyle. They would be working hard to support her as they all struggle to get by. And what's more than that, even, I think as this unfolds, we'll see it, that by them going ahead with her, they're really foregoing the future opportunity of a family. They're really giving up on any opportunity that there would be some other marriage and some children and some future of fulfillment and all of these things of life that are not going to be an option, most likely, for what they're doing with her. There's no blessing this time. There's no push for the Lord to take care of them and the Lord to provide for them and their families to take care of them. There's no good side of just a curse. A curse, hard life, hard work, and loneliness. And she asks this next question, "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husband?" It's another rhetorical question that she's not looking for them to answer her. She's asking questions to drive home her point. Right? There is no hope for you. The word womb here is not the normal word that they would use for womb. The normal word, and I can butcher Hebrew is good as anybody. Beten or Rechem, which literally means the womb. It's that specific part of a woman's body where the baby grows, right? That's the word for womb. The word that's used here is Meyah, which more generally refers to the inside parts, the organs kind of as a whole, the guts, right? And so it's given us a more broad idea of what Naomi is describing of herself in this situation, more than just the functional ability of her to have children, right? It's also the longing, the desire, that gut feeling, that urge to have children, right? It's both halves. It's the functional ability and the want to of that. It's a two-parter. Not only is Naomi's body past the physical point where she would be in the childbearing realm, right? Her body has experienced the change, if you will, the hen's done laying, right? It's all different. That physical part has changed, but also she says the desire is not here. I ain't looking. And if somebody's looking for me, I ain't looking back, right? Both halves are gone. By way of a family, Naomi is showing up to these girls that she's alone and she's going to remain alone and there's not a chance of other things coming into play. What you see is what you get. There's nothing more to see here. Move along. She tells them in verse 12, "Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should say, if I should have a husband this night and bear sons." It's even more emphatic, right? She's amping this thing up. Go back, turn back, return home, find a new life, find a new love, find a new purpose, because there's nothing more here for you. If there was any physical ability left in Naomi, if there was a desire in her heart that sons could be born right now, if she was to get married that very night to some man and get pregnant that very night and bear twins in 9 months, if all of that happened right now, she says in verse 13, "Would you therefore wait until they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for you, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." If she was to have new sons that at that time, right now, and in 9 months, twin boys are born right now, and then they wait until they're grown. How long is that? 20 years? She says, "Are you going to wait that long? We've already got grown girls, right? Maybe they're already 20 years older, probably older than that." I think they were probably married for 10 years before the sons died by when I read it in the text. So maybe they're 30 years old, right? So we've got 20 or 30-year-old daughters-in-law. And she says, "If I had two more sons right now and we waited until they were grown, let's say that's 20 more years, are you going to wait until you're 40 or 50 and then marry these new sons?" At that point, they're getting towards the tail end of where they would be able to have children, right? They're getting towards the tail end of a lot of these things. And then, do you really want to do that? Wait your whole life for this what if? "Why would you therefore refrain from marrying? If all these things were to happen, if all these things were to come to be, and they're not, would you still wait that long, put your whole lives on hold?" She says, "No, my daughters." She answers her own question. She's driving home the point that it's exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that they suffer the consequences of her life. Exceedingly bitter for me, to me, for your sake. And that's a real thing, that they would reap the curse of her disobedience. That's a real thing in life, that our choices, our sins, our failures, our disobedience affects not just me, but those around me, right? The choices we make affect not just the person who makes the choice, especially in a family situation, right? The choices that you make and the choices that I make affect all those that are connected to us in our homes. And even outside of that, there's this hangover of trouble that can come when we choose to disobey God. In the good, the family follows, but also in the bad, the family follows. And that's hard to see from the start of problems. But we're looking at Naomi's life after all the life has piled up from the consequences of leaving their people, leaving the promise, leaving the faith, and going to another place they never should have been. And looking back at it, she can say, it's really bitter to see how my choices in life have so negatively impacted these people that I love the most, right? We have the benefit of looking back. She was in the middle of it. I wonder how much more our kids see of what we do than what we say. But deeper than that, how much more of it do they feel this curse of our disobedience stretching over even generations sometimes? This weight of our problems hanging over into their lives, certainly they see it. We can probably look at our families and see the same thing of the things that are impacted in us and how we live and how we think and how we do things because of the trouble that our family had before us. It's real. It's not just me and right now, it's them before and those that are coming after and how it all piles together. It says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Those are Naomi's words. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And that's a very real thing. That in our willingness to disobey God, there's kind of this turning side of that too, where God says, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you wander. I'm going to let you move off in the direction that your heart desires and suffer the consequences of that choice. He's not going to leave us. There's this redemption. There's this coming back around. That's what we see in Naomi. But at the same time, he's going to let us run headlong into the trouble that lies ahead. Now go to Judges chapter 2. I'm going to read that whole chapter. Judges chapter 2. While you're getting there, there's kind of two sides as we study through Scripture, right? There's the macro and there's the micro, right? Not micro, the guy from Dirty Jobs, different micro. There's the macro where we look at the broad picture, the broad sweep of what the text is doing. That's what we're going to do in Judges chapter 2. We're going to read through and watch this story unfold just as it's written without much comment inside of it. The big picture. Then there's the micro, which is what we do a lot of times as we're taking apart the text. We're looking at very minute details about what's going on so we can get a real broad, big understanding of what the scriptural text is doing. Both of them are very important. Both of them are valid. And that's where it's helpful, is even when we're studying, like we're studying through the book of Ruth, we're going to look at verse by verse, sometimes word by word things. Next week, I guess it is, when we go and we look through that famous marriage text of where you go, I will go, and where you die, I will die, right? To look at the word she uses when she describes that, I think is very important. That's the micro setting of this. So as we're looking at Ruth on a micro level on Sunday mornings, we all have the ability to look at it in the broad scope throughout the rest of the week, to read that whole chapter, read that whole book, right? Look at it in the big picture, and they all meld together. And there's other parts of the text too, as we look at them, like Judges chapter 2, looking at the big picture, the big swings of people, helps us, I think, to understand better what's going on in that intimate conversation between Naomi and these girls. So Judges chapter 2, it says, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, maybe is how we pronounce that. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? This is God talking to his people, right? You know, I remember when we opened up into the book of Ruth, it said that this happened during the days of the judges. This is the book of Judges, right? Verse 3, now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words, all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the Lord of that place, Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. See, Miss Batty, you can make it. You got it. 80 years. She's pushing for an 80-year anniversary. To do that, she'd be, I'm not going to say how old you'd be, okay? But 110 years is possible, just saying. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gosh. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whether they marched out, whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. As the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them, and soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had disobeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. You'll see that back and forth. Back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. The call of God to righteousness, to live according to the way that he calls them to live. In the move where people do, they want to, they weep, they cry out, they ask God to forgive them, they look for redemption, and they swing back and forth in the way that God calls them to live and out of the way that God calls them to live. Back and forth, that swing. Obedience and disobedience, righteousness and sinfulness, the call of God and the running away. And I think we can all connect to that. We see that in the book of Ruth. We see that swing. But I know that we can all connect to that in our lives, where there's times where we're in the right direction and there's times where we're certainly not in the right direction. And there's a lot of time caught in between those two points, right? The back and forth, the ebb and flow, the up and the down, the firing up for God and a cooling down for the world. Split between the draw of what the world offers us and the divine call of what God tells us is best. Undoubtedly, Elimelech and Naomi followed that pattern, living in the promised land of God among the people of God and the blessing of God, and swinging out of that to go chase all the world promise that it could offer to them. We clearly see that measure of judgment also in their lives, where God's hand is somewhat removed, the protection is gone, the blessing is gone, and they're kind of on their own. And then we see this swing back, where there's Naomi, left, alone, destitute, widowed, bitter, no longer sweet and pleasant and optimistic. Now she's chasing back after what she never should have left. But she's got this trailer, right? She's got this load behind her, these two young women that she's responsible for, and she now sees the full error of her ways, the full swing of what her disobedience has brought in life, and it makes her bitter. She's got this rough future ahead. There's this hard draw that she has to go back. She has to return to what she never should have left from to begin with, this hard push that she can't stay where she is. She's got to return to her people, to her land, to her faith. That call draws her. That call comes from God. But the next step really is up to Naomi. The next step to walk back to where she's supposed to be, to turn back to the faith that she left. God's calling her. God's pulling her. God's drawing her. But the next step is Naomi's one foot in front of the other to get back to where she's supposed to be. And she knows what's to come. And I think that there's this kind of part of her thought process on this where she can't fathom bringing these two girls back to Israel with her. She knows she can't provide for them. She knows what's ahead in the people of Israel and the culture. And she can't bring herself to that point to bring them back to what's ahead. So she sends them back. Go back home. Go back to your people. Don't come to my people. Go back to your culture, to your family. Go back to something that's better than anything I can possibly provide for you. Back to where they could start over, where they could be loved, where they could be cared for. But there's one thing lacking, and I think that's the one big draw of where Naomi's going in this mindset. That Naomi's going back to this place, back to these people, back to this faith in this one true God, the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, the sustainer of all things, the one true God. See, Moab was a pagan people, right? They had a primary deity, but he wasn't the only one that they had, right? Their primary god was a demon named Chemosh. Chemosh, Chemosh. And Chemosh was not a real great god to have around. Quite often he was pretty angry with them. He was neglectful towards them. He was one that would be appeased by sacrifice, human sacrifice, child sacrifice. He wasn't a good god to try to make happy. And when he would be thought of as having rejected his people, the only way for them to really get back in his good graces would be to sacrifice some of their own to him to make him happy so he would shower them again with his blessing. Several years later, Israel was influenced by this. Solomon built a temple east of Jerusalem to that god. King Josiah demolished it a number of years later. The World Encyclopedia describes this god as, it says the specific characteristics of Chemosh are not clear in many respects. They say he may have been related or even identical to the Ammonite god of Moloch. And y'all remember the Moabites and the Ammonites, they were brothers, right? These two nations splintered off those sons of Lot, Moab and Ammon, right? And they're saying, the encyclopedia of that anyway, says that he was probably identical, if not related to, the Ammonite god, Moloch, which we know is a horrible, horrible deity for them to worship. Demon worship is what it was. Moloch was awful. He required of his followers that they sacrifice their children. That's like what they had to do to be followers of him, right? not the same as the one true God. It goes on to say, to describe him, it says Chemosh was apparently associated with the Semitic mother goddess Ashtar. Ashtar, it says, is equivalent to Astarte, the Canaanite fertility goddess. He says, if so, Chemosh probably stood in the position of Ashtar's husband, as did El to Ashtarah and Baal to Astarte. This Astarte, Ashtarah, this one, this goddess, this fertility goddess, in other cultures had different names. This is real common, like they kind of traded like baseball cards, right? They swapped gods and goddesses with different cultures as people moved around. Other names that this one went by: Venus, Ashtoreth, Aphrodite in Greek mythology. I'm sure we've all bumped into that one. The queen of heaven, right? So that's who we're dealing with. So we have two sides of this coin. We have the gods of the Moabites who were not good to their people, who didn't call their people to be better. If anything, they pushed them to be worse in order to appease these deities. And then we have Naomi pushing back to the one true God. And absolutely, she had to have talked about the days gone by, the stories of who their God was, the blessing of God on his people, what she's running back to. So I wonder what these Moabite women thought of the God of the Israelites, of these glimmers of hope that Naomi had of going back to her people, going back to her God, and what that meant compared to what they knew of the gods of Moab and the other nations. I wonder if she told the stories of her heritage, of her people, of Abraham and of Egypt and the Exodus and the plagues and Moses and the Red Sea and the manna and the Promised Land. I wonder if she told stories of the God who watched over them, who protected them through the wilderness, who brought them through battles against forces that were quite a lot larger than what the Israelites had themselves. And nowhere in there are there stories of their God requiring of them a human sacrifice. Nowhere in her stories are there tales of how she had to sacrifice a child in order to appease that God, or how they had to go and hurt themselves, cut themselves and bleed to appease their gods, or stories of cults and temples and horrible acts they had to go to commit with other believers in order to appease their God. Those aren't the stories Naomi tells of the one true God. So I can only imagine this glimmer of hope, this thread of faith that's kind of left in Naomi, even if it's a small spark, right? But there's something left in there that's different from anything that these Moabite girls had experienced as far as the religious system would go. And I think that's part of what's driving Naomi back home, is this spark of faith that's left in a one true God that's good, that cares, that loves them, that's not out to hurt them. And probably that's something that's impactful in these girls in a great way, that there's this hunger for that life again, to get back to where they should have been, back to the promised land, back to the covenant people, back to all the things that God had promised that they walked away from. There's this faith in Naomi that maybe is small, but is something that they don't see otherwise. This tragedy of Moab has maybe dwarfed it, but it's not gone. And I wonder on that if we find the same spark sometimes in the ebbs and flows of life, in that swing, right, where we go from these times where it's a burning flame of passion for what God is doing, and it swings back to the other side of that where it's just a little spark. It's just a little flame, a little pilot light that's left that needs to be ignited and fanned and built up into that flame again, that we have that hunger for what was or what should be or what could be. When we have those swings in life, we have that drive for what we know is better, but it's just not quite where we are right now. A longing for more of God. In John chapter 3, these are John the Baptist's words speaking about Jesus. Verse 30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist saying that he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. Verse 31 says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. And that's Jesus. Jesus who came from heaven. Jesus who calls us to himself. Jesus who clothes us in righteousness. Jesus who has promised to come again and to bring us back to what is more. Back to the full relationship, the full connection. He'll gather us up to himself. And I think that's the prayer. I think that's the kind of the hinge point on where we are in this maybe right now, is that we pray for a fanning of that flame. We pray for that spark to grow. We pray for this desire to increase more of him and less of me. He must increase and I must decrease. And that's my prayer for us, that we would long for more and more and more and more of God and less and less and less and less and less of us. Right, that our pride gets in the way, that we want to soak up that glory. Kind of, we talked about that a little bit this morning, that we want that attention to be of us, and that's got to die, right? As we get more and more and more and more in tune with what God is doing, we become more and more and more Christ-like, that Jesus must increase, and that we have more and more and more of a longing for his word and for his will and for God receiving the glory, more of God and less of us. And that's the call. That's the draw. I think that's where Naomi is in this scene, is she can't help but go back. She's got to go back to that, that one thing that's lost, that promise of redemption, that little flame is being fanned that drives us back to God daily, to the one that we never should have wandered away from in the beginning. We're not really any in a different position than where she was, right? Maybe we are. Maybe we feel like we are. We're not about to hike a 10-day trail back to, you know, people that are going to hate us. But in our spiritual state of that, right, we've wandered away. Maybe daily we wander away. Maybe right now is a really dry spot. I don't know. But we wander away, and that fan, that flame is there. God is calling us back, calling us back, calling us back. The gospel doesn't change in that. Wherever we are, wherever we're going, wherever we've been, the gospel is the same forever. And so maybe make that a prayer this week in your life, to say, God, make more of you and less of me, more of your will and less of my desire, more of your word and less of my pride. Maybe that's probably where we should end anyway. To make that a prayer, God, make more of you in my life and less and less and less of me and my pride and my glory and my will. God, more of you. You must increase and I must decrease. God, we thank you for that grace that lets us come back, that redemption that you have, that you will let us return, even when we're not good to you, even when we're not living lives that are pleasing to you, God, that you still hold out that hand of redemption to say, come back. Come back. God, thank you for drawing us to yourself. Thank you for calling us when we least deserve it to be your people. God, help us to have that desire that we should decrease and you should increase in all areas of our lives. Make us a people that are hungry for you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this like odd, awkward silence after every Sunday where we kind of sit here and look at each other. So to break the silence, here's the idea. I can't answer very many questions, but what are they? Like, y'all are sitting here thinking about something. I don't know. Or just nobody wants to be the one first one to get up, except Emily. So where is it at? Like, what are y'all thinking about? What blanks did you not fill in on that paper? You got them all? You did great. There's a prize back there. It's a Play-Doh. That was your motivation, huh? You got to eat me some of those ramen noodles. Yeah.
Throughout this next week, but I'm really kind of curious that, you know, Naomi knows what she knows from history. It's really odd to me that she wouldn't be urging these girls to come rather than urging them to stay.
Yeah.
I kind of question.
Yeah. I think the answer is in next week.
Is it?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Orpah and Ruth. Yeah. So the sneak preview, right, that there's the same exact information for both of them, the same outlook for both of them on either side of the Jordan, right? Go back or go on. The same information, the same encouragement from Naomi, right? All the factors are the same, and they pick two different roads, right? One works off of logic, right? And one works off of faith. One works on sight, and one works on what they can't see, right? Why? Why does one do...
I don't understand.
I don't either. I don't understand. Why does one choose the logical path, and one chooses the illogical path? Yeah. That's where we go next week.
Perfect.
So... Yeah.
I have to go back and listen to last week because you were talking about and you didn't answer it at all. Listen, so I can get the answer about Naomi knew that it would be, she would be rejected. I don't know how she knew she would be rejected because she was a widow.
Yeah. And she left them and went to where to the people she never should have been with. She's clean. You know. So she shows back up after all this time and she's different. But they wouldn't, they were not supposed to associate with things unclean, and she was absolutely unclean. Yeah. Yeah.
Can you explain that last week?
Maybe. I don't know. Maybe.
Well, instead, it seems they were all excited to see her, so I'm excited to see how this plays out.
Yeah. You can read ahead. The book of Ruth is... Next week, I think we will finish the chapter next week, chapter 1, in there.
I think Naomi has to be commended because she spent all this time... with the influence of this other people, and yet she's so drawn back to leaving that,
yeah,
and moving back to what she knows is good instead of what she thinks would make life easier.
For sure, because you think about, and it's been a couple, maybe 3 weeks ago when we talked about the Jewish legend around some of that, and who knows if that's accurate or not, right? But according to the legend, these two girls, Orpah and Ruth, are sisters, and their father's a king, according to the Jewish tradition, right? Not scripture, the tradition. If that's the case, why isn't Naomi saying, hey, could you call your dad and see if he's got room for the three of us? Because that looks pretty good over there. Like, why does she go back instead of going deeper? Yeah. If not faith.
Right. There are different people, but is it just a different religion, or they're serving a different deity, or
yeah, all of that. Yeah. And so the Moabites are they're enemies in many ways from the beginning. Like from the origin of the Moabite people, God said, you'll have nothing to do with these people at all, ever. And when the Israelites crossed them in their wanderings, the Moabites went out against them hard. Like, they realized we can't beat them militarily, right? And then they tried to get another a false prophet to curse them, and he wouldn't do it. He couldn't do it. God wouldn't let him. And so then the third plan C was, we'll just corrupt them from the inside. And so they got their women, more or less, to go lure in the Israelite men into pagan worship and all kinds of bad things to corrupt them and pollute them from the inside. And it was a mess. Yeah. And so twice God forbid the Israelites and the Moabites from having any interactions. And Israelites are like us. They don't care. Yeah. Yeah. So it's a whole big mess. Naomi should have never been there. America.
Well, I know that's a hard comparison to do today, obviously. Somewhere else in the world, is that happening?
I think it's happening right around us. I think we're in the middle of it, that God has given us so much, right? And we're watching it just be, for lack of a better term, poo-pooed away. You know, that our culture is so quickly drawn to all of the things the world tells us we're supposed to be, we're supposed to have, we're supposed to offer. And we will run to those things all day long, ignoring all the goodness of what God tells us we have in Him. We replace God with materialism. We replace God with passion. We replace God with all kinds of things in our culture. And it's killing us. It's cancer. I think. I mean, I don't know.
But you could almost compare that to, in today's culture, you know, you would look at somebody marrying into an Islamic or Muslim culture and then trying to come back to, you know, they spent years and years in that culture, immersed in that, and then they try to come back into what had been familiar to them before that.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. How hard would that be to, yeah.
And not be judged or looked down on.
Yeah. And I think even in smaller, like in the materialistic American world, of how hard is it for us, much less our kids, to be on both sides of this fence, right? When the world offers them all the things, right? And our kids feel like, well, we've got to have that. We've got to be that. We've got to present ourselves as whatever this is on TikTok. And then we're telling them at the same time, like, no, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't be that. God is calling us to something different. But the draw, that's so hard. It's so hard. It's hard for us. I think it's doubly hard for them. And we talk a little bit about that next week, about peer pressure, the peer pressure that Naomi lays on Ruth. She's going back. You should too, right? It's hard. And I don't know if I have answers of how to make that not hard.
I think that the sacrifice to Moloch, how we said that, is going on in America today as well.
Yeah.
They call it something else, but that's what's happening.
Abortion. Yeah. Yeah. Choice. That's what we call it. Choice. Whose choice? Yeah. Because that's a can of worms for sure. I'm not afraid of opening a can of worms, because if we don't do it, who will? If we don't tell our kids, who's going to, right? But that choice is, well, I'm just not ready right now. I didn't want this. It's going to ruin my life. Is it? You've already made one of those choices, right? Maybe we should start there, like the first choice, not the worst choice. If we don't tell our kids that, I mean, that's the switch, right, from Girl Scouts to American Heritage Girls, is we're going to teach our kids what's right, not what's popular. Yeah. Why the church has failed, right? If we say those things, they won't like us anymore. They didn't like me to begin with, so.
We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now, forevermore. Amen.